All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to Matthew 24 and verse 32. Good to be back. Good to see everybody. The title of our session, two sessions, really. This will be a part one in the first hour, part two, second hour. Is the signs of the times. And really it's about signs related to the second coming of Christ. And did you know it's completely appropriate, as far as the Bible is concerned, to look for the signs that point to Jesus' return? Amen. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 32 and 33. He said, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door." And Jesus in Matthew 16 in verse 3, rebuked the religious leaders of his day for failing to recognize the signs of the times. In Matthew 16 and verse 3, he says, Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times?" So there's a lot of people out there. They can tell you all about, you know, who's going to win the Super Bowl, who's going to win the NCAA basketball championship. They can talk to you about stock market predictions, the price of gold, interest rates. But when you ask them, well, what are some signs related to the return of Christ? They kind of give you a blank stare. And yet, signs related to Christ's coming are things that the Bible has given us, showing us the season that we're living in. And you start talking this way in a lot of churches, and a lot of folks say, "I'm not worried about that stuff. Don't bother me with it." Well, if that's our attitude, then we might want to take our spiritual temperature. Let me put it this way. What if I were to leave my house and my wife, who's always aware of when I'm coming back, what plane I'm going to be on, am I driving myself or taking a shuttle, when is the general expectation of my return? I mean, why is she aware of all that? Because she loves me. What if I left the house and she could care less when I was coming back? Couldn't care less about the airline I was flying on, shuttle, where did you park your car, you know, these kinds of things. I mean, if I left the house and she could care less about the signs accompanying my return, then it might be time for us to get some marriage counseling. Amen? And so if you're here today and you just could care less about the signs related to Christ's return, then see, that's a way to take your spiritual thermostat. If you really love Jesus, like we say we do, then we're interested, naturally, aren't we, in seeing him again. And therefore, any sign the Bible gives us, we should be automatically curious about. So the way I like to teach the signs of the times is this. I think the world today is being set up like a chessboard. The basic worldview, you know, that I come from is that there is a rapture which precedes the seven-year tribulation period. Y'all believe that, by the way? Okay, good. Amen. So the rapture is what we would call a signless event. It can happen in any moment. It could happen before this sermon is over. Some of you might be praying for that to happen. I don't know. But the rapture could take place in the next split second. However, the events of the seven-year tribulation period, the world has to be set up properly for them. The seven-year tribulation period can't just happen. The world's got to be set up like a chessboard. Before you play a game of chess, you know, you have to get the game out. You have to set the pieces correctly. The players have to take their respective positions. And as that happens, you know that a chess game is ready to start. That's how to look at the 7-year tribulation period. The world has to be set up in a specific way for the 7-year tribulation period to take place. And if the world today is being set up for the 7-year tribulation period, and it is, and I'm going to try to demonstrate that in my 2 sessions with you today, then the rapture of the church, which precedes the tribulation period, can't be far away. Amen? Now, I'm not a date setter nor the son of a date setter, but I do believe that the Lord has given us signs to let us know the general season of His coming. So what we're going to look at in these 2 sessions are 7 major signs. And we're going to try to get through all 7 before my time is up in the second hour. I'm not sure how far we're going to get in the first session, but that's the general direction that we're going in. So let's go ahead and start with sign number 1, and that's related to the nation of Israel. I believe that the nation of Israel is the super sign, if you will, showing us the basic time period that we're living in. And and under Israel, we've got several things to talk about. One of the things is the political rebirth of the nation that happened in 1948. Think about this for a minute. The event which will start the tribulation period, according to Daniel 9 and verse 27, will be a peace treaty between the Antichrist and unbelieving Israel. Now, how in the world can you have that peace treaty unless you have what first? An Israel in unbelief. And for 2,000 years, there's never been such a thing. And then all of a sudden, in our general lifetime, the Jewish people were recycled back from the nations that they had been scattered in for 2,000 years. And they're sent right back into the land that they were pushed out of 2,000 years earlier. And there they sit today in unbelief as a nation. And I believe that's preparatory, if you will, for this coming peace treaty. It's a piece of the puzzle that God and our generation just put right into place. And so we can see that the chessboard is being set. It's a wake-up call, I believe, to the church, showing us the lateness of the hour. And you might want to look at Ezekiel 37, verses 7 through 11. You know that those verses well. Talks there about Ezekiel sees a valley of dry bones. And he sees in this vision the bones reassembling so that it forms a human skeleton. And then he sees muscles and sinews and so forth going over the skeleton so it makes a body. And then Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 8 says, "But there was no breath." That's the Hebrew word ruah. There was no breath in them. Verse 10 says, "So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they came to life." And verse 11 is very clear who these bones and this body and this breath represents. It says there in verse 11, these bones are, what does it say there? The whole house of Israel. It doesn't say these bones are Bayside Community Church or Sugarland Bible Church or First Baptist Church of Houston. I was listening to a preacher preach on this one time, and he said, these bones represent the church on the day of Pentecost. And I said, I wish he would read verse 11, because verse 11 is very clear that these bones are the house of Israel. So if you understand this prophecy, what you very quickly see is we're living in the middle of that prophecy being fulfilled. We've seen the bones reassemble so that they form a skeleton. I believe that started May the 14th, 1948. But we're still waiting for the breath or the Holy Spirit to enter that nation. And so since we're living right in the midst of that fulfillment of that prophecy, part of it's been fulfilled. other parts of it are yet to come, you can quickly see the lateness of the hour for the Church of Jesus Christ. This is why John Walvoord, the great prophecy teacher who you know well, who's spoken at this church many times, wrote this. He says, of the many peculiar phenomena which characterize the present age or generation, few events claim equal significance as far as biblical prophecy is concerned than with that of the return of Israel to their land. It constitutes a preparation for the end of the age, the setting for the coming of the Lord for His church, and the fulfillment of Israel's prophetic destiny. This is why I look at the nation of Israel as the super sign, if you will, for the rapidly approaching 7-year tribulation period. William Blackstone, in a book called Jesus is Coming, interestingly written in 1908, so this would be a good 4 decades before Israel became a nation again. Blackstone wrote this. He says, Israel is God's sundial. If anyone desires to know our place in God's chronology, our position in the great march of events, look at Israel. So Israel, I believe, is God's timepiece. And by studying Israel, you can know the general season of the time period that we're living in. And these prophecies actually get even more specific. There are prophecies about Israel's territory. For example, if you look at Matthew 24 and verse 16, Jesus tells the Jews what to do when the Antichrist desecrates their temple. He says in verse 16, then those who are in where? Judea. Sounds kind of Jewish, doesn't it? Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. There's another prophecy in Zechariah 14, 2 and 3, where God says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. So think about this for a minute. If the Jews in Judea are to flee to the mountains, then the nation of Israel must get control again of Judea and probably Samaria, an area today that's flippantly called the West Bank. If all of the nations are to come against the nation of Israel in Jerusalem, then the nation of Israel must get control again of which city? The city of Jerusalem. And up until 1967, the Jews did not have control of Jerusalem. They did not have control of Judea and Samaria, sometimes called the West Bank. And then all of a sudden, June the 5th, 1967, in what's called the Six-Day War, in a war of self-defense, when the dust settled, what do we have? The nation of Israel in control of Judea and Samaria, in control of the city, in control of the city of Jerusalem. And that war of 1967, which expanded Israel's territories, is another way where God is showing, look, the 7-year tribulation period is about to start. You can't have the specifics of these prophecies fulfilled unless you have an Israel in unbelief. So we can check that box off. Nor can the specifics of these prophecies be fulfilled unless the nation of Israel controls Judea and Samaria and the city of Jerusalem. So we can check that one off. You see that? So you see how the Creator God is setting the pieces in place for the final chess game called the end times. But there's more about Israel. There has to be a desire amongst the Jewish people to rebuild their temple. Why do I say that? Because according to Daniel 9 and verse 27, halfway into the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to desecrate the Jewish temple. Daniel 9 and verse 27 says this, in the middle of the week, that's a 7-year period, he, that's the Antichrist, will put a stop to grain and offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. So I have a simple question for you. How can the Antichrist desecrate the Jewish temple unless the Jews have a what? A temple. And isn't it interesting that you can go to the nation of Israel today and you can see that the plans are being laid for what I would call the third temple. The nation of Israel, we know from the Bible, has four temples total. Two past, two future. The first temple was built by Solomon, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The second temple was built by the returnees from the exile, destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And ever since that point in time, the nation has not had a temple. And yet, the prophecies predict, I've got them all in underlining on the screen, you can look those up as you see fit. But the prophecies predict that the nation of Israel must have temple number three for the Antichrist to desecrate. I believe that that temple will be destroyed in the seventh bowl judgment, Revelation 16, the greatest earthquake in human history, and will be replaced by Ezekiel's millennial temple that will exist during the thousand-year kingdom. So we're waiting for temple three to be constructed. The only thing I know prophetically is that temple has to be in existence and functioning midway through the tribulation period. And so when you go to the nation of Israel today, I've been there twice, you can go to the Temple Institute. There's my wife and myself at the, they wouldn't let us take any pictures inside the Temple Institute. So the only pictures we could take are when we were outside the door. But there's my wife and myself a couple years ago standing in front of the Temple Institute. That's a good picture of, you guys know Anne. I've brought Anne, my wife, here before. Good picture of Beauty and the Beast there, in front of the Temple Institute. But, you know, they've got a whole menorah set up that will exist in this temple. It's made of pure gold. It's of a weight, I forgot the exact weight of it, but it takes several men to move it. And inside the Temple Institute, there's actually a layout of what this third temple is going to be like in the minds of the Orthodox Jews. So the temple is being, at least they have the thought of it, what it's going to look like. The Temple Institute reveals the robes that the Jewish priests are going to wear when they do their ministry functions inside this temple. And the fact that there is this energy in the nation of Israel to rebuild this temple shows you that the third temple is on the horizon. I'm not sure if it's going to be built before the rapture or after the rapture. I just know it's got to be functioning midway through the tribulation period for God's specific prophecies to be fulfilled. And so any movement on the part of the Israelis to rebuild this temple, to me, is another sign that God has given us, showing us the lateness of the hour. I get a lot of questions about Donald Trump. Do you think Donald Trump has sped up the end times process or slowed it down? And I think the answer to that question is yes. In this sense, Donald Trump, I believe, has slowed down America's progress into the New World Order. So in a sense, he slowed things down. But in another sense, he sped things up. You might have watched, I watched with great interest, his desire legally now to move our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. And from my political point of view, I applauded that. I thought it was a great decision. And as that move is being made by the United States of America, now several other countries are now recognizing the city of Jerusalem as the historic capital of the Jewish people. That move, though, does not slow down our progress into the end times. It speeds it up. Why is that? Because it's hard to build a temple in a city, the city of Jerusalem, whose ownership is legally contested. You see that? But now that there's a move to recognize the city of Jerusalem as belonging to the historic Jewish people, I believe it's going to be easier for them to build their temple in that city. It's hard to do that if the city you're trying to build your temple in is not recognized by the world community as belonging to you. But Trump's movement of our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, politically, I thought was a great decision. But prophetically, I think it doesn't slow us down into the end times. If anything, it speeds it up. And it's interesting that not only is there going to be a temple rebuilt, but the sacrificial system must be restored. Daniel 9 and verse 27 once again says, in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Now, how can the Antichrist go into the Jewish temple, unless the temple exists, so we can check that box off? At least it's coming into existence. And how can he do that unless the animal sacrificial system is functioning? You see that? You can't stop sacrifices unless the sacrificial system is going. And it's very interesting, this headline, April 6, 2017, just jumped right off the page to me. It says, April 6, 2017, the Times of Israel. It says, in first sheep slaughtered in the Jerusalem Old City in reenactment of Passover sacrifice. And it says this, with priests blowing silver trumpets, a group of religious Jews slaughtered a sheep on Thursday in Jerusalem's Old City to demonstrate the traditional Paschal sacrifice. The first time such a reenactment has been held inside the city walls in 2,000 years. So what you see in the nation of Israel is not just a desire to rebuild the temple, but now they're warming up to this idea of sacrifices in the temple. There has to be a functioning temple with sacrifices for the Antichrist to desecrate. And as you see these things coming to pass, you realize how God is putting things into place for the fulfillment of the 7-year tribulation period. Now, let me ask you another question. How can the nation of Israel enter a peace treaty? How can Antichrist, rather, enter into a peace treaty with unbelieving Israel unless unbelieving Israel has a desire for what? They've got to have a desire for peace. Would you say today, as you look at the nation of Israel, that she has a desire for peace? That she wants to be recognized as coexisting there in that part of the world? That green area there represents Islamic countries. That little tiny red dot there represents the nation of Israel. Here's another map that shows how small Israel is compared to her Islamic neighbors. And obviously a nation in that kind of predicament that's surrounded by hostile forces the way she is has the right psychology in place to enter an agreement with anybody, even the Antichrist himself, who will guarantee her survival. You see that? So her desire for peace and her predicament in the world is, I believe, a key stage-setting device that God has given us to recognize the time period that we're living in. So look at all of these signs related to Israel, and look at how God is setting the stage for the fulfillment of the 7-year tribulation period and Israel's prophetic destiny. Let me take you to a second category of 7 signs of the times, and that relates to international politics. The Bible doesn't just make predictions about the nation of Israel. It makes a prediction in many places about the attitude of the nations toward Israel in the end times. One of the things the Bible predicts is all the nations will come against Israel. Zechariah chapter 12 in verse 3 of Jerusalem says this: all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. I would say that that's the exact posture of the nations today, wouldn't you? It's almost like every time the United Nations gets together and has some kind of meeting, who do they always villainize? Who do they always demonize? They always demonize the nation of Israel. You might have followed the UNESCO or the United Nations Security Council Resolution 2334 that was passed December of 2016, which says this, quote, "It reaffirms the establishment by Israel of settlements in the Palestinian territory occupied since 1967, including East Jerusalem, has no legal validity, and it constitutes a flagrant violation under international law." What that world body is saying is the Jews being in that territory and having control over the city of Jerusalem and actually building settlements in East Jerusalem is illegal. And this was not a vote by one nation or two nations or three nations. This was a vote by the entire United Nations body. And that type of mentality, that type of posturing is exactly what Zechariah predicts, that all nations will come against in the last days the city of Jerusalem. And you can very clearly see that what Zechariah predicted is on the precipice of happening, and in fact, to some extent, is happening today. I wrote a book called The Middle East Meltdown, and I didn't bring any copies with me, but you can find this easily on Amazon if you're interested in it. It's only about 100 pages, 120 pages, something to that extent. It's fairly cheap in terms of a Kindle purchase if you have an interest in that. But in that book, I try to document the players of the Gog-Magog invasion. And it's too much information to go into here, but I believe that those are the players in the Gog-Magog invasion that's described in Ezekiel 38. And how those nations will come into existence and they will come against the nation of Israel in the end times. And every time I study Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's always very frustrating to me. Because every time I do a teaching on it or write something on it, almost overnight, my material gets out of date. Not in the sense that the end time scenario gets less clear, but in the sense that it gets clearer and clearer and clearer. And as someone who has studied this, I can tell you very frankly that exactly what Ezekiel 38 predicts for the end times is happening right before our eyes as the stage is being set for that end times invasion. And what will these nations do in international politics? Not only will all nations be against Israel, but they will have a desire to divide Israel's land. The whole name of the game in the international community is that yellow area there. That's sometimes called the West Bank. I don't like the title West Bank because when you use the title West Bank, you're using the Jordanian point of view. That area indeed is west of Jordan, but in the nation of Israel, it's not to the west, it's to the what? It's to the east. And the whole name of the game in the international community is to take that area, Judea and Samaria, flippantly called the West Bank, and the city of Jerusalem, and divide it. Make that area some kind of international zone, or turn it over to the so-called Palestinians. You see that red area on the screen, bottom left? That's an area called Philistia in the Bible. It's also called the Gaza Strip. It's an area that the Jews turned over to the Palestinian Authority. I think this was around 2005, 2006. And from that territory, rocket after rocket after rocket is lobbed into the nation of Israel. And they have built from that territory tunnel, what we would call tunnels of terror, which allows them to go into the nation of Israel and create a lot of havoc. In fact, I was there in Israel when those boys, you might remember, coming home from school were kidnapped. And it was from this area called the Gaza Strip that allowed the entry point. And that's an area that the nation of Israel gave up, you see. And when you start to understand this, you understand why Israel doesn't want a two-state solution. I mean, if they gave up the Gaza Strip, that little area in red, and it hasn't worked, think how much worse it's going to get for them if they give up the West Bank or Judea and Samaria. But that's the pressure that the international community constantly applies to the nation of Israel, the division of the land. And one of the prophecies that jumps off the pages to me is Joel 3 and verse 2, where God predicted this. He said, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people, my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. And look at this last clause here. What does it say? They have divided my land. Notice that the land is not Israel's land. It's not the United Nations land. It's God's land. God gave that land to the nation of Israel, what's called the Abrahamic covenant. You can read all about that in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. And what prophecy predicts is the world will not recognize that that's God's land that he gave to the Jewish people. In fact, the international community in the last days will be constantly applying pressure to get Israel to divide that land. And I would say almost every time you pick up your newspaper and read about what the United Nations is doing or wants to do, that's basically their goal. It's the division of the land of Israel. And Joel 3 and verse 2 says this is what is going to bring the wrath of God in the tribulation period. What is going to bring the wrath of God to this earth? Is it going to be homosexuality? Is it going to be abortion? Is it going to be the fact that we've kicked prayer and Bible reading out of our schools? Is that what brings God's wrath? Those things certainly play a role. But what Joel 3:2 predicts is the final straw, the straw that breaks the camel's back and brings the wrath of God to this earth will be the desire and the achievement of that desire by the international community to divide Israel's land. It's interesting how much information the scripture reveals concerning last days international politics. And did you also know that in the end times there's going to be a one world government? Did you know that? You say, well, where are you getting that from? Getting it from the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 23, talks about the final form of Gentile dominion which will exist on the earth before Jesus comes back. It's described here as the fourth beast. And it specifically says that this fourth beast will devour the whole earth. I've got many other verses on the screen there that reveal that in the end times there will exist a satanically controlled one world government. And it's interesting today that politicians can't even get through speeches without mentioning somehow globalism or one worldism in their speeches. And you say, well, Andy, you know, I don't know about all this. You're getting into conspiracy theories. Well, guess what, folks? It's not a conspiracy theory anymore when they come out and tell you what they're going to do. This is there's so many quotes I could produce. I just picked one. This is from David Rockefeller's memoirs, page 405. He says this, for more than a century, ideological extremists have seized upon well-publicized incidents to attack the Rockefeller family for the inordinate influence they claim we wield over American political and economic institutions. Some believe we are part of a secret cabal working against the best interests of the United States, characterizing my family and me as internationalists, and of conspiring with others around the world to build a more integrated global political and economic structure, one world, if you will. And look at this last part. If that's the charge, I stand guilty and I'm proud of it. It's interesting to me that as the goal of one world government becomes more and more attainable by the elites of our society, they become more and more transparent about what their goal ultimately is. And of course, this is right out of the pages of your Bible. The Bible predicted that this season or this time period would come. So we've seen signs related to Israel. We've seen signs related to international politics. Very quickly, what are some signs related to economics? Take a look, if you could, at Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. One of the things economically that the Bible predicts is not only would there be a one world government in the last days, but there would actually be a one world economy. Revelation 13 and verse 16 says, He, that's the Antichrist, causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slave, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. This is talking about one person controlling all of the economies of the earth. And it's interesting how fast we're moving into that system. I think this statement here by George Soros, the quintessential globalist, reveals the true motive. He says, in the long run, having an international accounting unit rather than the dollar may in fact be to our advantage. In other words, what he's saying there is we don't like this idea of every nation having their own currency. We need just one currency that binds everybody on the earth. And the fact that he is thinking this way and talking this way is exactly what the Bible predicts in the end times. This would be the basic trajectory of the world. And not only would this coming economy be global, it would also be cashless. Revelation 13 verse 17 says, He provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. It's interesting to me how cash and the use of cash is becoming sort of out of date today. We don't use cash like we used to. Why is that? Terry Cook, in his book, The Mark of the New World Order, writes this: The New World Order economists are not ignorant of the importance of cash and its ability to inhibit their control of the world. They are aware that in order to completely control, track, and monitor the global population, they first must eliminate the use of cash. With cash, there is no way to know how people are using their finances, whether for or against the government and its agenda. Because control of one's finances, in essence, means control of one's entire life, advocates of world government have for decades been promoting a move towards a cashless transactions via a myriad of banking plans, ATM machines, credit cards, point-of-sale machines, credit data, all funneled through massive computer systems. Eventually, the goal of all these computers, eventually the goal is control of all of these computers by the economic leaders of the New World Order. It's very interesting to me that I can make a purchase on Amazon via credit card, and then all of a sudden in my inbox, it says, well, if you liked this book, you'll probably like this one over here, or this one over here, or this one over here. Now, how are they able to determine that so quickly? Well, the computer just ran a profile on me, demonstrating my buying patterns and my tastes. And within a nanosecond, the information is all there. If I was paying for everything in cash, they wouldn't be able to run that economic profile on me. You see that? So the goal has always been to get rid of cash and to digitize every financial transaction. And I would say that we're living in the time period where that is happening, wouldn't you? I mean, I just got off the plane and they told me I can't purchase anything on cash on the plane. They told me this is a, quote, cashless cabin, close quote. And I said, wow, I need to write that down. That's a good sermon illustration right there. Liz Moyer in Forbes magazine says this: money is becoming more of a concept than a physical entity. People are using debit and credit cards in more and more everyday situations. From meals purchased at fast food restaurants, fuel purchased at gas stations, to movies, groceries, highway tools, clothing, even New York City taxi cabs are rigged with electronic readers. Increasingly, paychecks are electronically deposited, and the money for bills they pay, mortgage, utility, cable, phone, are all paid electronically as well. So the transition into a cashless global economy, I would argue this, it's on the precipice of happening. One other thing, and with this I'll conclude our first session. It has to do with a world economic collapse. Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6, this would be the third seal judgment, predicts that the economies of the world in the midst of the tribulation period will come to a grinding halt and will collapse. And a worldwide economic collapse is not something that can just happen. There has to be preparation for it. And I would argue that what is happening today is the economies of the world are being buoyed up by an artificial prosperity called debt. We all like debt because it gives us a false sense of prosperity. It allows me to spend money I don't have. And it's interesting that America's national debt clock, that's in New York City, Times Square, this number is out of date. It's now in the $21 trillion mark. How much is $21 trillion? Well, there's what $100 looks like. And let's sort of keep stacking. There's what stacking up $100 bills, that's what $10,000 looks like. Continue to stack, there's what $1 million looks like. Continuing to stack, there's what $100 million looks like. Continuing to stack, that's what $1 billion looks like. Let's keep stacking up those $100 bills, shall we? There is what $1 trillion looks like. You can see how astronomical that is compared to a truck. Now, the man who had the original $100 bill, you can hardly see him there at the bottom, can you? It's about the size of a soccer field, football field, about the size of a 747 jetliner, airliner. Continuing to stack, that's what $15 trillion looks like. Oh, I don't know, about half of the height of our Statue of Liberty. And the two greatest liars in the world are, number one, lawyers. And I know that because I'm a lawyer. And I'm not a liar, but I know how lawyers can lie because they can twist language. The second greatest liar on the earth is an accountant, because accountants know how to make things financially look differently on a financial record than what they actually are. So what we have in the United States of America, when you look at all of our liabilities, off budget, on budget, it's at least $115 trillion in debt, artificial prosperity. And you can see those $100 bills stacked up there, what that looks like. Much larger than the Empire State Building, larger than our former Twin Towers. And you see, what is happening is it's not just America's debt, it's the nations of the world and their debt. And all of the corporations and companies of the world and their debt. And then you look at your average consumer, look at their debt. And what all of this is, it's an artificial prosperity. It makes us think that we're prospering when all we're really doing is spending money that we don't have. And eventually, the law of gravity has to kick in, doesn't it? Eventually, this whole system will come crashing to the ground. And I would argue this, that the artificial prosperity that we're in today is setting the stage for the global economic collapse that will happen with the third seal judgment. And so look at all of these signs coming into existence, signs related to Israel, signs related to international politics, and a host of signs relating to economics So when we reconvene a little bit later, we'll be continuing our list as we look at what the Bible says about technology, spirituality, societal signs, and so forth in the last days. And I hope this presentation is awakening us to the nearness of the hour that we're in. The 7-year tribulation period can't be far away. And if that's true, then the rapture is coming even faster. And we need to be ready as God's people to meet Jesus at any time. Amen. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful that it reveals the past and the future. And it educates us about the time period that we're living in. Make us good students of these things, not to just fill our minds with facts and information, but to help us grow in our personal relationship and our walk with you. Help us to live for things that matter and are eternal. Given the lateness of the hour, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.